The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
And at the end of 8 days when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the Lord, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you may have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." This is God's word.
Let's pray together. Our Lord, we've heard the reading of your holy word, and so we come now and ask that you would open the eyes of our heart that we might hear and understand and receive the peace that the Christmas child Jesus Christ offers to us. So come now, our Lord, by your Spirit, and meet with us, and we ask for this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, David just read for us from Luke 2, 21 to 35, and that is a Christmas story. And it's not a familiar Christmas story. It's not one of the ones we would normally think about. But this happens actually at least 1 year before the wise men will ever show up at Jesus' doorstep. It's part of the Christmas narrative. It's part of the Christmas stories. And it's significant because it's through the mouth of a prophet who's received the Holy Spirit, Simeon, that he pronounces a number of the reasons why Jesus came into the world. And, you know, David has been preaching the last couple of weeks annunciation passages, sermons from times when angels came and pronounced what the coming of the child was going to be about. And, you know, the angels come and they say, the boy who is to be born will bring peace on earth and goodwill toward men. That's the Christmas message, right? And then you come to this Christmas story, and Simeon says, here's the Christmas message. Behold, this boy will cause the falling and the rising of many, and he will be utterly opposed, and Mary, he will pierce your heart with a sword. And so the angels come and they say, the baby that's about to be born is going to be peace on earth and goodwill toward men. And then Simeon says, and he's going to come and he's going to cut with a sword. He's going to cause conflict. The Christmas message that Simeon brings is one that has confrontation at its heart, at its center. And the thing about looking at a passage like this at Christmas time is that we have to today deal with the Christ of history. We have to deal with the Christ of the Gospels. We have to deal with the full witness of the Christmas story and everything that it has in it. So, two lessons from this passage today. The first is that Jesus came to make us fall. And the second is that Jesus came to raise us up. So first, Jesus came to make us fall. All right, so you've read it with me that the scene here is that Jesus is a newborn baby in the temple. He's been brought to the temple by Mary and Joseph, and he is 40 days old on this very day that we're reading about him. And he's come to the temple because for two reasons. One, Mary, on the 40th day after giving birth, a Jewish woman, had to undergo a ritual of purification to be pronounced by the priest that she was clean on the 40th day after giving birth. And also on the 40th day, if a son was the first child of a household, he had to be dedicated to the Lord at the temple. And so both of these rites, these religious Jewish rites from the Old Testament law, are happening on this 40th day. And at the same time, in this outer court of the temple where this would have happened, there's an old man. His name is Simeon. Simeon is a very, very common name in this time period for Jews. It's from Leah, one of Leah's sons in the Old Testament was named Simeon. And so it's a really common name. And the Spirit had spoken to Simeon. We don't know anything else about him, but that the Spirit had come and that the Spirit had made Simeon into a prophet. And the Spirit had said, "You will not die before you see the Lord's Christ, the consolation of Israel." That's what Simeon announces. And you know, this is in the outer court, and there are lots of people and religious leaders and Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees. And then this stranger, you know, takes Mary's baby, it says, and says, "This is the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit has told me." And it's a strange scene, but everybody that was there would have leaned in and listened. This would have been something that would have grabbed the attention of everybody in the room, in the outer court of the temple. And he calls Jesus, this little baby here, the consolation of Israel. And if you look at the commentators on this, what they'll say is the word consolation is very literally the exact same word that is always translated comfort in the New Testament. And Simeon, we're going to see this three times, he is working here. His prophecy, his announcement about Jesus comes to us from the language of Isaiah. And Simeon takes this language right out of Isaiah 40 when God said, "Comfort, comfort my people Israel. There is a servant king who is coming to be the Davidic Messiah." And Simeon is saying that this is the baby, that he is the Davidic Messiah of Isaiah 40, of the servant songs of Isaiah 42 to 55. And the reason that he says he is the comfort of Israel is because in those prophecies in Isaiah, Israel was told, you're going to go to Babylon, you're going to be exiled, you're going to lose your lands, you're going to lose your nation. They've been in exile for hundreds of years, they've lost all their lands, and they've been awaiting a Davidic Messiah, and now Simeon says, this is the consolation of Israel, before everybody, a 40-day-year-old baby in the temple. And then in verse 29 to 32, the text literally says, he eulogizes God when he sees Jesus. He praises God. He eulogizes God. And when you read that text there, 29 to 32, that is a very famous prayer, a eulogy of God, if you will, that's we call in church history the Nunc Dimittis, because the very first few words translated to Latin are Nunc Dimittis, now you are letting your servant depart. And that was a hymn that was very commonly sung in the early church. So we have manuscripts, pictures of a 4th century hymn, the Nunc Dimittis, Christians gathering in Advent, singing and praying Simeon's prayer here from verse 29 to 32. And, you know, it's obvious why. It's a classic and beautiful series of announcements about all that Jesus would do when he came into the world. You know, Simeon says in this prayer, because of Jesus, I can die. I can face death in peace. That because of Jesus, it's possible to even go down to the grave with equilibrium and peace in your heart. He says that salvation, he says, I can die because I know now that salvation is seeing Jesus Christ. That seeing Jesus is the hope of salvation. He says that this baby boy is for all people. He's the consolation of Israel, and he says he's for the Gentiles. He says that he's the greatest revelation of God to the world in all of history. He says in verse 32, he is a light in the midst of all darkness. This is a very full, as we would say, Christology. This kind of gives us everything that Jesus came into the world to do. It sounds like the message of the angels. And You know, when he ends it by saying he is a light in the midst of, he's a light, he's a revelation, that gives us a really good reason, by the way, for why historically Christians in the Western Hemisphere have loved to put Christmas lights out. You know, we Christmas time in our hemisphere comes at the darkest time of the year, and we bathe our houses and we bathe our cities in lights all over the place. And why? That is an echo of the biblical truth that Jesus Christ is the final light that has come into the world in the darkest time. We bathe our city in lights in the darkest time of the year to say that, okay, so far so good. So far, Jesus Christ has came to bring you peace to the point that you could even face death without fear. Jesus Christ has come so that you could see his face and have salvation. Jesus Christ has come to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament, to be the final revelation to God, to be the light in the midst of all darkness. So far, so good. And then when we ask Simeon, how will he do all this? He turns in verse 33 and 34 and says, he will cause many to fall. And that word to fall there is literally the verb to be ruined, to be devastated, to be destroyed. And so he's saying he's going to do peace on earth, ultimate salvation in the light in the midst of the darkness, and he's going to cause many to be ruined. This child, this Christmas child. And Jesus came for a confrontation. And the first lesson this morning is simply this, that we, at Christmas and at all times, we have to face the real Jesus. We have to face the Jesus of the Gospels. We have to come back again and again, fresh perspectives on reading the Gospels and treating them exactly in accordance with what they say. And they're full of hard sayings, and we've got to be willing to wrestle with the full witness of Jesus Christ. Tim Keller wrote a book a few years ago called Hidden Christmas, and he makes a really good point in the introduction. He says, of course, Christmas is the largest holiday in the West, in the Western world. But at the same time, every year, there are really two different Christmases happening simultaneously. And on the one hand, you have Christmas as the wonderful secular holiday that we all know. And it has many virtues to it. You know, it's a very generic, but it's time with family, it's good food, it's gifts, it's putting aside differences, it's giving money on Giving Tuesday to charities, it's the music and the smells and the ethos and the common virtues, really, that we celebrate in humanity during a season like this. But at the same time, he writes that there is every year there's also a holiday intruder that comes and gets underneath the generic secularity of the Christmas holiday. And he pictures it like this, you know, imagine a child at a department store. Many of us have experienced this in the past couple of weeks. And, you know, you're in Costco, and they're blaring the Christmas music through the speakers. And most of it is Holly Jolly Christmas, and most of it is Jingle Bells. But every once in a while, the corporate execs, you know, without knowing it, allowed a playlist to be played that has Handel's Messiah and that has Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And while mom is putting, you know, gingerbread making kits into the cart, there's a kid that's just faintly listening to this change over from Jingle Bells to Handel's Messiah. And this is what they hear. If they catch it for just a moment, this is the language that they hear. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He gave his back to the smiters, his cheeks so that they would pluck off his hair. He did not hide his face from the shame and the spitting. Or Keller remarks, they hear Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and it says, he is born to bring the world a second birth. And you know, the child looks up at the mom and heard the lyrics and says, what does it mean? Who is it talking about? What does it mean when it says he has come to bring the world a second birth, but that he's come to have his beard plucked off, that he's come to turn his back to the smiters and be pierced and to be crushed. And there's the secular common Christmas that we all experience, and then there's the real message. And the real message, it's Simeon comes and says, here it is. He has come to cause the ruin, the fall, the devastation of many. And if you look across the Gospels, you have texts like that. You have texts like this, Matthew 10. Do not think that I have come to bring peace, but a sword. But then in Matthew 9:50, just before that, I have come so that you might be at peace with one another. And then in Luke 12:51-52, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. But then in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. There's a seemingly schizophrenia in the Gospels where it says, I've come to bring peace, and I've come to bring a sword. I've come to cause the rising of many, but I've come to ruin. I've come to bring the fall of many. Is it peace or is it a sword? Which is it? And the answer that Simeon gives us in this passage, the point, is that Jesus Christ has come into a sin-soaked world to bring peace through conflict. To bring peace through conflict. Now, let's close this point by asking, what does that mean? And Simeon says that Jesus will cause many to fall. And if you read the commentators on that word, to fall, that idea that he will cause many to fall, they'll tell you that Simeon is working there again with an Old Testament idea from Isaiah. He says, comfort, the comfort of Israel has come, Isaiah 40. And then when he says he will cause many to fall, he is using the exact language of Isaiah 8:14. And this is an idea that pops up in a number of places throughout the New Testament. And this is what it says. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both the houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble before him. And so it's that very old idea in Isaiah that comes again in Paul. And right here, Simeon's using the word that appears in the Old Testament as this stumbling stone. In 2017, I was in Frankfurt and Stuttgart, Germany, on a research trip, and I was walking down the sidewalk, headed to a German marketplace to get a German brat, and I tripped, and I looked down and I saw what was every public official's worst nightmare. You know, part of the sidewalk it almost looked like purposely raised up 2-3 inches off the ground, so that when you're walking right down and not looking, you would trip right over it. And I didn't know why, and then I turned around, I got up, and I looked, and on the stone that was raised up off the ground, there was an inscription in German and in Hebrew. And it had what I could tell were names written on it. And in 1996, the German government started to install across Germany what's called Die Stolpersteine, which are the stumbling stones. And what they did was they put these stumbling stones, the Stolpersteine, outside of homes where they knew that Jews had been ripped out of their homes and murdered or sent off to concentration camps. And so they've gone on a camp. They're still working on it, as I understand, but they're putting these stones. They're 10 by 10 centimeters so that the public will trip over them. And you know, I tripped over it, and what I realized, what you realize when you trip over something like that, is that even in times of so-called modern progress, where the world is constantly improving, the Stolpersteine confronts you with the fact of the evils of humanity. And it's for the German nation to remember, but it's for all of us to remember what we are. And no matter what we think of as modernity, as an age of progress, what really is going on deep down in the human heart. And that, you know, the Stolpersteine, the stumbling stones, that's biblical. They got that idea from the Bible, and it's the same exact message here. When Simeon says he causes people to fall, we when Jesus Christ enters into the world as the Christmas child, we trip over him. And you have to trip over him. That's what sin, he will cause many to fall in. It's a he will cause everybody to fall. Everybody has to trip over this Christmas child. Everybody, he is a stumbling stone and he is a rock of offense to everybody. And let me tell you why. Three reasons very quickly that he is that. The first is this. His claims, when you face the real message of the Gospels, you see this. His claims are so self-centered. I said this in the call to worship, but just listen to what he says. He says, if you are weary and you are heavy burdened, you are weighed down in your life, that there is no other place that you can find rest and peace but me. And then he says after that, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the only way that you can see God. If you want to see the invisible God who no man has seen, you've got to come to me. Look at me. That's what he says. And then the second reason that we trip over him, that we stumble when he comes into the world, is this. His actions were so disruptive. You know, he abandoned the cultural norms. He ate with the vile. He dined with those of disrepute. He touched lepers. He washed people's feet. He was a king. He is a king that acted like a slave when he was on this earth. But the third reason, and this is probably the most important, is that when you encounter Jesus in the Gospels, when you encounter the real Jesus, he exposes, he is Gestolperstein. He exposes you. He exposes the heart. He comes into the world and he meets with the religious and he says, you think you are good, you think you are decent, but if you want to see the Father, you've got to be perfect in both body and the way you act and soul, the way you think, the way you live, the way you care. All the way down from top to bottom. And look, you see what Simeon is saying. Simeon is saying to us today that the fact of the incarnation is this pronouncement. When Jesus Christ came into the world, he came and the world was judged in him. The fact that Jesus Christ was born, that God became man, is God saying to us, we are judged in the incarnation. It's the God-man became a human because human beings were never going to be and never going to do what God had told them to. And so the first message in the incarnation is that he's coming in the world because we fall before him. We are judged before him. We trip over him. And at the same time, he came to confront us with a sword, but he also came to bring peace. And so the second word is, He's come in his coming, we are judged, and he's come in inconceivable love at the very same time for us. That in the midst of a people that stand opposed to him, he would come for them anyway. Are you willing today to face the Jesus of the Gospels? To face the real Jesus, to listen to the gospel record as it's presented, to say, in his coming I'm judged, in his coming I've fallen, I've tripped over him. And at the same time, and in his coming, I'm loved. Simultaneously, the incarnation is the stumbling stone, you see. And what that means for us today is that Jesus Christ has come into the world to go to war against our flesh. And this 40-day-old baby here in this passage is not asking to be merely respected. And he's not asking to be liked. He's asking, he's demanding, he's commanding from because of who he is to be adored. He's not saying, I want your Sunday morning. He's saying, I want every bit of you. I have come to confront the false loves and the little gods. I've come to bring a fight. I've come for a confrontation with your flesh. Now, secondly and briefly, Jesus, he also came to raise up. That's what Simeon tells us here. You know, in order to rise up, you've got to fall. And so Jesus has come and he's caused many to fall, but he can also raise up, and that's what Simeon tells us here. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean when Simeon says he will cause many to rise? And verse 35, when Simeon turns to Mary, is very helpful in helping us understand what he means by to raise us up. What exactly he's saying with this. So Simeon turns to Mary, holding her baby, holding the 40-day-year-old Jesus, and he says, Mary, a sword is even going to pierce through your soul. This boy that I'm holding, your baby, is going to cause a sword to even cut right through your soul. And the commentators will say that what this means is, you know, he has just said he will be opposed, utterly opposed. And so on the one hand, she is going to watch, this mother is going to watch a nation rise up against her child, her son. And he's going to be murdered before her eyes. And in that moment, a sword will pierce through her soul. But there's more than one meaning going on here, because another thing that it means is that, you know, she is also going to struggle with his identity at times. And she's not going to know what to do with him in certain moments in the Gospels, with the way he acts. And, you know, Mary, too, must trip over him. She must trip and stumble when he comes into the world. But there's even more to it than this, because when you go back to the word to rise and think about it in the light of what he's saying to Mary there's something really important, and that's this word to rise is a very important Greek word, and I want to give it to you. It's the word anastasis. Anastasis. Most of the time, almost every time that you find the word anastasis in the Bible, it's going to be translated as resurrection. And so it says, he will cause many to be ruined, and he will cause many to be resurrected. It's the word that's used all over the New Testament for resurrection. And that's because Simeon is working with Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort. Here is the comfort of Israel. Isaiah 8, he is gestolperstein. He's the stumbling stone. We all have to trip over him. And then he's also working in this word with Isaiah 28. In Isaiah 28, Isaiah says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone that will raise up a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic." And so you see, he's saying he's the stumbling stone necessarily for any sinner. And at the same time, he can raise you up. He will be the cornerstone of a new life. And now Simeon is adding a word to that idea. He's saying, not only is he the cornerstone of the community, of the church, he's the stumbling stone, and he's the resurrection stone. That's what Simeon is saying. He is your stumbling stone, but he can be your resurrection stone. And, you know, you trip over him. In his presence, you are judged. Do we know that today, this Christmas season? But when Simeon says to Mary, let's connect it back to Mary again. When Simeon says to Mary, a sword is going to pierce through your soul. You know, you're going to suffer as you watch him murdered, as you watch the nation rise up against him. You're gonna trip over him. You're going to struggle with exactly what this God-man is saying, even about you, man, about all humanity. But this idea of the sword, you know, that's a judicial image, that God wields the sword. That's a judgment image. But what's being talked about here is not the warrior sword. It's not the blade of the divine warrior coming to cut down and to take a person down into death. That's not what Mary is getting. That's not what's being said of Mary here. Now, you see, Jesus causes everybody to fall, but he can cause many to rise. And Mary, you're going to get a sword. You're going to get cut in the heart. But you see, this is not the warrior's sword. This is the surgeon's scalpel. You know, because Jesus can, yes, you trip over him, but he can raise you up. And because he can raise you up, what's being talked about here is, Mary, you're going to get cut with the surgeon's scalpel. And what does the surgeon's scalpel do? So many of you here use the surgeon's scalpel. It cuts not to kill, it cuts in order to heal. He came to confront the flesh. He came to attack the heart. He came to destroy the false gods that we chase after. And he came to do it with the surgeon's scalpel. Now we'll close with this finally. How will he do it exactly? How will he wield the surgeon's knife to the heart of Mary? How can he do it to your heart? This is available to all of us today. How? And we get the hint at that as we close in verse 23. If you look back up at verse 23, we're reminded that they're there in the temple because they were following the rites, R-I-T-E-S, of purification and dedication as was commanded of them in the Old Testament Torah, in the law. And in the law, in Leviticus 5 and Leviticus 12, it talks about the type of purification, the ritual that Mary is experiencing in this passage. And one of the things it says there is that you are to bring a lamb to the temple for this 40-day purification rite. But if you cannot afford a lamb because you are poor, then bring a turtle dove or a pigeon. And you see here it tells us that Mary brought a turtle dove and a pigeon. You know why? Because she was poor. And Joseph was poor, and Jesus was born into a poor family. And that really means something. We can't trivialize that, just like we cannot trivialize what happened on the day of Jesus' birth. You know, we can't trivialize the scene of the nativity by painting smiling cows and, you know, grinning sheep. Jesus Christ, when he was born, was put into an animal feed trough, and it was full of slop and filth of the animals. That's what he was born into. And he was poor. And he comes to the temple at 40 days, and his mother can't afford a lamb. And you know what that means? The theologians say this: he was humiliated for us from birth to death. At every point of his life, he came to be humiliated for us. You see, he came. We deserve the warrior's blade pierced through our hearts. But Mary could get the surgeon's scalpel, and you can have the surgeon's scalpel. Because he received the warrior's blade. Because he was humiliated all the way to the point of being cut at the cross by the divine blade of death, by being forsaken by the Father, so that he could turn to you. When you trip, he would not cast you down forever, but he would lift you up. He would give you anastasis. He would pronounce over you resurrection. Why? But because at the cross, when he falls, we fall with him. And on the third day, when he is resurrected, we are raised up with him. He will cause the fall and the rising of many. Where? When he goes down to the depths at the cross, and when he's raised up to new life on the third day. You fall with him, yes, you must, but you can be raised with him. The blade does not have to be the warrior's death blade. It can be the surgeon's scalpel. And so the last thing I'll say is this. Jesus does give us the one word that comes and cuts us. The one word that, how do you get this? Even if you've believed this over and over, how is this yours today? And he gives us one word in the Gospels. He says, repent. Repentance is the surgeon's scalpel that Jesus comes to wield. Repentance this morning is the painful surgery that we all need this Advent season. And, you know, in repentance you fall, you say, I know that I am judged in the incarnation when he comes. And in faith you say, but I know that because he is risen, I rise up with him. I'm not condemned in my sin any longer. You know, that's repentance. He lifts you up. He says, I'm for you. And coming to the gospel today, facing the real Jesus, is this. You can come to the God-man today, no matter your history, no matter how many times you've tripped over him, no matter how many times you've opposed him, no matter how many times you've neglected him, even this week, no matter how many times you've trivialized his history, no matter how many times we have compartmentalized our lives and tried to put him in a box or not cared, sat in the pews and not cared either way for decades, you can come to him and he will raise you up in repentance. Martin Luther says, the first thing that Martin Luther wrote on the castle doors at Wittenberg when the Reformation began in 1517, the first thing he said in his 95 Theses was, all of life is to be a life of repentance. Repentance is all of it. Hurts and it heals. And we'll close. We'll give Calvin the last word on repentance. Calvin says that repentance is for every day because it is a true departing from ourselves and a turning our life back to God each morning, each day. Today is the day of repentance, turning away from ourselves and turning our life back to God in whatever way it needs to. Jesus did not shrink when it was time for the sword of God to pierce him. Do not shrink from receiving his peace. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for the gospel message and the Christmas child. And today we come asking that you would make us people who long to be repentant and turn our eyes towards Jesus, to look at his wonderful face, to see salvation. Lord, give us your peace and the forgiveness that is only through Jesus Christ. And we ask for this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.